That just basically starts with Joshua.
Oh, yeah. We're going to tape Sunday school now. It'll be online. That doesn't mean you can go home. Because I'm not going to stand here and talk to myself. So, anyway. Okay. So, Judges covers about 350 years from about the death of Joshua to roughly the anointing of Saul as king. So, when I say that, you don't see the anointing of Saul as king in Judges. You see it in 1 Samuel. But Eli, the priest, and Samuel are really the last two judges in this whole judge era. And you need to remember, they're kind of included in that. And Ruth occurs in that. We're going to deal with Ruth at the end briefly. But Judges. So Joshua, last week we looked at the overview of Joshua. And Joshua led the people into the promised land and conquered it. But we said he basically conquered the major cities and the major highways. But they didn't completely fulfill driving out all the Canaanites. So now, then they divided the land up amongst the tribes. Now the tribes are supposed to finish the conquest in their areas. And that's where we pick up in chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Remember, with the death of a leader in Israel, there's always a crisis. What do we do now? Moses dies, there's Joshua. Joshua dies, well, what do we do now? And God tells these tribes, and he starts with Judah, who is the lion tribe, and eventually the tribe that David and the greater David, Jesus, comes from. So Judah goes up first. And when you start chapter 1 of Judges, it starts great. I mean, they're having success. The tribe of Judah is doing exactly what they're supposed to do. They're driving out the Canaanites. They gather their tribe, their fellow brothers' tribe, Simeon, come on, let's go do this, and they do it. But as you keep reading through chapter 1, things begin to go downhill, and things go worse and worse. So you come to verse 27 of chapter 1, you have Manasseh, and he didn't drive out all the inhabitants of Sheon and all these Canaanites. And the same is true of Ephraim in verse 29. And the same is true of Zebulun in verse 30. And you go all the way through and you come to the end, to verses 34 through 36. And the tribe of Dan, which is way up north in Israel, they don't just not drive out all the Canaanites. They're driven into the hills by the Canaanites. So things have just spiraled downhill here quickly in chapter 1. Why? Why did this happen? Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." That's why. That's why they're having trouble. They're already not obeying. So the point of Judges, really, if you want to just sum it up in a sentence, is if Israel worships the Lord, they win their battles. They enjoy blessings. And if they serve idols, their enemies defeat them. And they're enslaved. And that's one simple summary of Judges. In fact, we go on in chapter 2, verses 6 through 19, and you do have a summary of the rest of the book. Just a complete summary. First off, what happens, and this first they tell you, they recount how Joshua dies in verses 7 through 10. But verse 10 is stunning. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them. That's after Joshua died, another generation arose after them, and after that generation, another one. So that's where we're at. And they did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. To me, that's a head scratcher. I mean, why? How do they not know? Well, it's quite simple. As we read from Psalm 145 and sang from it today and prayed from it, very simple. Somebody stopped telling the stories. Somebody got interested in what somebody over here was doing that wasn't an Israelite. Weren't satisfied, so they start dabbling into things they're told not to do, but they're not telling the great stories of the great God, and now we don't even know who this great God is. So the first thing that happens in the cycle of Judges is you get a people who forget or forsake. Maybe that's a better word. They forsake God and his works, but they don't know him. And because they do that, then the second part of the cycle is God gives them over to these gods that they want to follow. God gives them over to these people to imitate them. And what happens is they find out, that ain't so good after all. Because when God gives them over to one of these nations that they haven't driven out, they find out that they're quite an oppressive, tormenting, tyrant type of a people. They enslave the children of Israel. And of course, Israel cries out to God, and God says, I can't hear you, because they have sinned, and he's spanking them. Because, you know, I mentioned this kind of in the sermon, we have an economic downturn, our IRA loses 40% of its value in a night, and we think, God, you got to help us. And we want relief in the next morning, we want relief the next week, we want relief the next quarter. Some of these judgments in this 350-year period would go for 10 to 20 years of oppression. It was a long, God spanks long sometimes, all right? It's not a three whaps and you're out. It's 10 and 20 years of oppression and slavery as the people have to learn and grow weary of this. So they cry out, and then God raises a judge. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Well, let me back up a little. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. But then it's like the cycle starts again. And the rest of the verse is there. Once that judge dies, all of a sudden they start forgetting to tell the stories. They stop worshiping God. They start chasing after idols. And it's just a vicious cycle in a sense. So the judge dies, Israel apostatizes again. So they forget. They go into oppression, slavery. They cry out, God gives a judge, they're faithful while the judge lives, and so forth. Well, we might ask, what's the solution? Turn to chapter 17 of Judges in verse 6. Now, what's the solution to this cycle? What's going to break the cycle? Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. Came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And if you go to the last verse of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, maybe that's the solution. We need a king. Isn't it funny how we're in this book of Kings right now? The kings solve the problem. No. Kings do not solve the problem. We're learning that as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. And by the way, there are kings in the book of Judges. A lot of Canaanite kings that when they come under their oppression because God delivers them up to these Canaanites, they find they're not good masters. For instance, now we're going to flip all the way back to chapter 1, just by way of illustration, chapter 1, verse 7. Here's a description of a king that was in the land that hadn't been driven out. Adonai Bezek, besides having a strange name, listen to what he does. 70 kings, this is him bragging, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I've done so, God has repaid me, and so forth. But the tribe of Judah had sent him out. But this is the kind of kings that there were in Cana, of these Canaanites, tyrants. Capture somebody, treat them like a dog, cut off their thumbs, big toes, and let them eat scraps under the table. Is that the kind of king you want? Well, that's the kind of kings they clamored after many a time. Go to chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. Remember the story of Gideon? How many did God allow Gideon to have that great triumph over the Midianites? How many soldiers? You remember? 300. You know, 10,000 was too many, and the enemy was like grasshoppers, but 300. How many swords did they have? in Gideon's army? Anybody know? Best I can tell, they had one, maybe. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I don't know if even Gideon had a sword. Everybody had a pitcher, a clay pot, and a torch, and a voice to shout with. But anyway, after that great victory against the Midianites, notice what happens here in chapter 8, verse 22. We're asking, what's the solution to this cycle in Judges? The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, they're not just telling Gideon, "Please be our judge." They're actually asking him to be a king, like George Washington after the defeat of the greatest army in the world, the Redcoats, the British. "George, be a king over us." "No," George says. And Gideon gives the right answer here in verse 23. "No, I will not be king over you. I'll not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you." They were promising him a dynasty, and he says, "No, the Lord, Yahweh, shall rule over you." So he gives him the right answer. But what's funny is in the very next breath, verse 24, Gideon starts acting like Aaron at Mount Sinai. Gideon says to him, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you give me the earrings from his plunder, for each had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." Well, they gladly give him all the golden earrings, and I don't know what Gideon was doing. To give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe he was trying to make a war memorial. I don't know, but he takes the gold earrings, you read the story, and he fashions it into a golden ephod and hangs it up in his city. But the problem was, verse 27, all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. No, I won't be a king. Not me or my sons, no. But all of a sudden he leads this Jerubbaal, the one who fights against Baal, now becomes an instrument to lead the people astray. And the rest of the story of Gideon isn't so good, because it tells us in verse 30 he had seven sons, right? Verse 30, seven sons? Add a zero to that. 70 sons? That dude, he's acting like a pagan king, isn't he? Where do you get 70 sons? Well, the scripture says it in a somewhat simple way, where he had many wives. That's an understatement. He had to have quite a few wives to have 70 sons. He's acting like pagan kings, having a harem of women. And it seems that Gideon's thinking about being king, because then he has another son, Abimelech, from this concubine, this unendowed wife, and he names the son Abimelech. Melech in Hebrew is word king, and the first part of that name means father. And so Gideon names his son, "My father is king." That's strange. Well, Abimelech must have took his name to heart, because then in chapter 9 and going on, he actually sets himself up as the first king in Israel. And we find out through his process, he acts like Canaanite kings. He's very oppressive. He's a tyrant. And he ends up dying like the serpent, with a crushed skull, a head wound, from a woman. So it goes back to the garden picture. You got the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, here's a woman who drops a millstone on this guy's head, crushes his skull so that he has this mortal wound. He's a snake. He's a seed of the serpent. But here he is as a king setting himself up. And so, no king in Israel? Maybe that's the solution, we need a king? No, the Canaanite kings didn't help. Abimelech didn't help. Finally, when the judges end and we have Samuel anointing Saul, Saul starts out good, but Saul turns out being a snake. Oh, well, he's no good. David. Yes, David's a very good king, but even David sins. Solomon. Solomon has a great reign, but even Solomon turns away from the Lord and sins. No king in Israel. The writer isn't saying there's no king in Israel to make the point they need a king in Israel. The writer's making the point that no king's going to help. That's not the solution. There is a king that'll help, but it's not these kings of men like that. One of the problems, we have this vicious cycle in Judges. One of the reasons is that the Israel keeps turning back to the idols is there's no activity by the Levites and priests. In fact, you hardly read about Levites and priests and judges, and that's probably because the Levites and priests aren't doing much. But if you remember from last week, when they were dividing out the land at the end of Joshua's life, they also gave cities to the Levites. There were 48 cities scattered throughout the land of Israel where the Levites would live in these cities. They were to be study centers, teaching centers. It's where the synagogue system set up. It was to be proclaiming God's word. But evidently these Levites are not doing a good job. And there's two appendices at the end of Judges, two stories about Levites. And they are both incredibly bad Levites, wicked Levites, leading the people into idolatry, doing things that are just abominable. So that's one of the problems. They're not teaching. They're not being faithful. In fact, Eli, when we start the story of 1 Samuel, here's a priest, a Levite. Eli's not a faithful man. And his sons are wicked men that God slays in battle. So you've got the first six books of the Bible, and there's a lot of talk of priests and a lot of mention of priests, and the priests are doing, you know, the mediation work they're supposed to, and teaching the law, but here in Judges, we don't see the Levites and priests doing what they ought. So, no king, no good priests, no good Levites, but God did appoint leaders, and that's what Judges is all about. God appointed judges. So if you go back to the summary chapter, chapter 2, verse 16, there he is appointing judges. And that word judge in the Hebrew actually carries with it the meaning of being a deliverer. You could actually use the word savior. These judges generally became military champions or heroes. They would be raised up by God. Notice, they're of the Lord. God would bring up the judge. It wasn't a self-appointed guy. It wasn't a revolution from beneath, a grassroots organization. It was God raising him up to deliver them from the enemy. And then after he saved them from their enemies, then they would rule over the people, make judgment till they died. And in this sense, these judges, these deliverers, these saviors are types of Jesus Christ. Because he's the Savior. He's the ultimate Savior. And these men were God's men. They were blanketed. And by that I mean they were clothed. They were, the Holy Spirit was upon them. In chapter 3, verse 10, you read the first judge's name is Othniel. But we read in verse 10 that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him and he judged Israel. Just blanketed in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 20 talks about Ehud, the left-handed judge. And he comes and he says, I have a message for you, O king, from God. It's not just his own political message. He's a deliverer of God's word. Chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah's a prophetess. She wasn't a false prophetess. She had the word of God in her mouth. Verse 6, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam. She says, has not Yahweh, God of Israel, commanded? And so she's speaking, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 12, Gideon. It says, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said, the Yahweh, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And we're told then in chapter 6, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So he's just clothed in the Spirit of God. Chapter 11, verse 29. One of my favorite men in the story is Jephthah. Jephthah. And it says in 11:29, then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and Mizpah, and he led the people. And victory delivered them. And then there's who? Who's at the end? Samson. Samson. Well, we're told many times, chapter 14, verse 6, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon Samson. So he tore the lion apart. Chapter 14, verse 19, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, Philistines. Say, well, it looks like he was just acting vindictively, you know, taking revenge. Yep, he was. The vengeance of the Lord. It was the Spirit of the Lord driving him to do this. He was acting in the Lord's stead here. And you go on, chapter 15, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, the ropes were broken, and ultimately Samson did sin, and he played around with Delilah and was not faithful to his Nazarite vow. But you remember, even in his death, he cries out to the Lord, "Oh God, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And God enables him to destroy more of the enemy in his death than all of his life. So these were God's men. They were covered, clothed in the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when we say they're godly men, we're not saying, again, that they're perfect without sin. I mean, God paints with broad stroke in Scripture, but he also paints very particular about some of the sins of his people. And makes me happy my story's not in here, because I wouldn't want my sin all displayed through the Word like some of these. But they were righteous men. And I can say that without any hesitation, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, the apostle says, "And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon," oh yeah, the man who made the ephod, "and Barak," the guy who seemed to be cowardly a bit, "and Samson," oh, a man who womanized for a while there, "and Jephthah," oh, maybe he was a man of rash vow, "and David," oh, didn't he commit adultery, "and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens," and so forth. They were men of God, righteous, not because of a perfect life, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that they trusted. And then God put his Spirit upon them. And so you have the judges, and they would deliver the people. But was there no king in Israel at this time? That's my question to you. Yeah, there were Canaanite kings. Yes, there's Abimelech. But was there no king in Israel at this time? Think. Was there a king in Israel at this time? And if so, where did he dwell? I'll give you a clue. His palace was in Shiloh. It's called the Tabernacle. And the king is Yahweh. That's the point. There was a king in Israel. But somebody didn't want to follow him. Israel. And so when it says in the Scripture, every man did right in his own eyes, there was no king in Israel, so every man did right in his own eyes, it's basically saying, we don't want this one to be king over us. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what they said about Jesus at his trial before Pilate? We don't want this one. Caesar's our king. Well, you have it here in prophecy form. Look at Judges 10, verses 13 and 14. This is God speaking to Israel there in the midst of this era. He says, "Yet you have forsaken me, served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more." There's this banter going back before the people who are oppressed right now and God. "I'm not going to deliver you anymore." And they're crying out. And what does he say? 10:14. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Sometimes we need that message. You know, is that who you like to trust in? Well, go try them out. See what they can do for you. But no king in Israel, every man doing right in his own eyes. It's not talking about Israel's disobedience in a general way. It's talking about Israel's failure to worship and trust Yahweh faithfully. And we have that based on Deuteronomy 12:8. You can look that up later, but it says that same expression, everyone here is doing right in his own eyes, but Deuteronomy 12 is a whole context of worship. When you go in the land, I will choose a place where I will be worshipped. This is how you'll worship me. Don't add to it or take away from it. Don't be everyone doing right in his own eyes. So when it says that, it wasn't just whatever, but it's talking about specifically, they weren't worshiping Yahweh faithfully. Well, if you flip to the book of Ruth, Judges Ruth, how do we know Ruth happened during this time of Judges? we have to do some real fancy calculations and math. That's how we know. And this, and you listen real close here now. Chapter 1, verse 1, and listen as I do my math. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. You got it? Is that hard to figure out? No. Okay, so Ruth happened during the time of judges. We don't know which judge. It might be that left-handed judge, Ehud, way at the beginning. There's a clue at the very end of Ruth. Go to chapter 4 and verse 21. It says, Salmon begot Boaz. Do you know who Boaz's mother was? Anybody? Famous person.
A woman.
She was a woman. I think I heard over here.
Rahab.
You can find out in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ, Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Rahab's way back at the beginning of the conquest as they go into Jericho. No doubt she was probably a young woman, and Salmon no doubt a young man, but there's a period of time there, so it's presumed that the story of Ruth probably occurs early in the period of the judges. And another clue would be is that Naomi and her husband and her sons, when the famine hits Israel, they go to the land of Moab. Well, Ehud, this left-handed judge, comes about in the days when the Moabites were controlling the land there in Judges chapter 3. So it's possible she was then. Others have suggested during the time of Gideon, because with the Midianites in there, they just was a shortage of food. They were devouring it all. But whatever, it's in the time of the judges. We've got a place of Israel that's like death. There's slavery. There's strife. Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth is the word for house. Lehem is the Hebrew for bread. It's a house of bread. But oh, wait a minute. It's a house of no bread at this point. There's famine. Nothing to eat. And Naomi, which means pleasantness, is a picture of the whole nation of Israel, who has become Mara. If you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara. That means bitterness. Her life had become bitter. Well, Israel's life is bitter. Israel was made pleasant to come into the land of milk and honey, but wait a minute, we're not faithfully serving God. We have all these trials and droughts and famines and oppressive enemies ruling over us. Bitterness. So Naomi's a picture of that. And yet it's a story of God's mercy, his chesed, his kindness. Chapter 2 of Ruth, verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. That word kindness is his mercy, his loving kindness to the people. So the story starts with Naomi being landless, no food, husbandless, husband dies in Moab, childless, her sons get married over in Moab, but they die, and all she has is a couple of Gentile daughter-in-laws. By the way, the end of the story of Ruth, all those things are resolved. She's no longer landless, she's no longer husbandless, she's no longer childless. The message of Ruth is there's hope for widowed Israel. But it's not doing your own thing. It's following and worshiping Yahweh faithfully. And so it's a movement in this story from life to death to life, which is the story of Christ. It's our story. And it's a story of redemption. Probably what this story is known most for is its kinsman redeemer theme. Ruth, you know, faithfully says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going to be faithful. So Ruth is a convert to the true faith, this Moabitess. She comes in. She has no hope because she's a Moabite. Anyway, nobody's going to want her. But Boaz is a remarkable man in Scripture. Remember in the temple where there's a pillar named Boaz. He stood as a pillar in the church there of the Old Testament. He's a man who pictures Christ in so many ways. He's the close relative who's going to redeem the land. He's going to redeem the slaves. He's going to take care of his brother's widow. And Boaz goes above and beyond the letter of the law, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. When he learns about Ruth, he says, well, you come here and eat bread with me. You dip your piece of bread with me. And he tells his servants, you let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't reproach her. You even drop grain on purpose and let her pick it up, and don't rebuke her. So he's showing his loving kindness to this Moabitess. There's no reason you would think he would want to do that, but he's being faithful to the Lord, faithful to Naomi's household. You know, every Lord's Day we have our salute, and we say, I say, the Lord be with you, and you say, and that, you know, comes from this story, don't you? Look at chapter 2, verse 4. How would you like to go to work tomorrow, and you're there, you come in the door to work, and your boss says, the Lord be with you, Dave. And after you pick yourself off the floor, you say, I'm also with you. Fred, if you go to G tomorrow and you walk in, the Lord be with you, Fred. And again, you pick yourself up and then you respond, well,
look at chapter 2 of Ruth in verse 4.
Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. That is the way it's supposed to be. Okay? That's the world ordered right, according to God's way. Everything else is disorder and chaos, doing right in their own eyes. This is how it's supposed to be. Now you tell me what kind of work environment that is. And then you find out what kind of guy this is. He goes overboard. Now take care of Ruth. He lets all these widows glean in his field. He lives not off of the increase. He scatters in it and he reaps all the more. He's a man of generosity. So you'd have this great Boaz type of Christ. He's this near kinsman. He fulfills the Levirate law. We can talk about that if you want, but he fulfills the Levirate law. The story begins in the time of Judges with no king in Israel, and here at the end of Ruth, we have a genealogy of David, because Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David. And here this Moabitess, along with Rahab, these two Gentiles, are in the line of Christ, no less. And so, while Israel serves idols, Yahweh does not abandon her. He's preparing to raise up the king. You could say historically the King David, but ultimately looking to the King of Kings, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And that's the story of Judges, along with Ruth mixed right there in the middle. And we'll pick up with that as we look at 1 and 2 Samuel, where it starts at the end of the Judges and then moves into the period of the kings. Do you have any questions or comments about Judges or Ruth? The Levirate law, this law of where a near kin or a near brother would go in and marry the widow of a brother or a close relative, it's called the Levirate law, and it's given there in Deuteronomy. But we only see two, it was for the whole nation of Israel, but we only see two cases of it applied in the Old Testament. One is with Tamar and her father-in-law Judah, and then this story in Ruth. But it's interesting, both cases are in the line of Christ. And while it was applicable to all the nation, that's where we see the scripture telling us the story of its application, preserving the line of Christ. So it's a wonderful scarlet thread through Scripture. All right, let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our dismissal. Lord, you are a great God. We thank you for, again, your provision. As the seed of the serpent seeks to destroy and devour and wipe out the promised seed, and yet you prevail. And we see it prevailing here in this story of Judges and in Ruth. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the prevailing one who is our God and our King. Now please dismiss us in your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord be with you. And it's my son's 18th birthday today, just so you know.
Hooray!
Can I sing to him?
Yeah.
And it's Molly's